Read our text again from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't lose heart, Paul would say. We titled this mini-series, Ministry, Mercy, and Mission. We looked primarily last week at Paul's ministry. He would say in chapter 6 or chapter 3 of the 6th verse that he, along with the others, were made able ministers of the New Testament. And then he began to unpack his New Testament ministry as compared to the Old Testament ministry, primarily highlighting three facets. The Spirit, the ministration of the Spirit, the New Testament ministry, the Spirit gives life. He writes the law on tables, fleshly tables of the heart. The ministration of the Spirit brings righteousness, not condemnation, comparatively. And the ministration of the Spirit, Paul's New Testament ministry, is a permanent glory. It remains, while the glory of the Old Testament period was a fading, vanishing glory and has now vanished with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Paul concludes in chapter 3 when he speaks of the liberty we have under the New Testament period, the liberty of the Spirit, and then the light to see with open and unveiled face. He uses a play on words. Moses' face was veiled. The minds and the hearts of the Israelites were blind and veiled. But we all in the New Testament era, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry that we highlighted in chapter 3, now, secondly, as we have received mercy. Mercy is going to keep Paul from fainting. Ministry he received keeps him from fainting. Now, mercy that he's received will keep him from fainting and keep him on task, on mission, that we'll look at in the 6 verses of chapter 4. Why does Paul use mercy instead of grace? Is there a reason? I think there is. Grace would have fit very nicely here, as the way I see grace, and perhaps you do in Scripture. The gift of ministry is by the grace of God. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, having received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake. So Paul says grace came to him in the form of a gift called apostleship. All of our gifts are gifts of grace, Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every man is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And in verse 11, he says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and gifts of grace to the entire church. Ministry is by grace. Gifts are by the grace of God. And ministry is empowered by grace. You'll remember in the first letter, chapter 15, verse 10, Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul says, in this ministry, he was spent, he labored more abundantly than they all. Yet he says, it was not him, it was the grace of God with him. So grace brings apostleship, grace brings ministry, grace brings gifts, and grace brings empowerment for those gifts. Peter would even say to be good stewards of the manifold gifts of grace. Why then does Paul want to highlight mercy? Why would he speak of mercy? And what's the difference between mercy and grace? Now, I'm going to guess that most of us talk about grace more than we do mercy. And I think there's a reason for that. Because grace means gift, doesn't it? Grace is when God is going to do to us and for us what we don't deserve. He's going to give grace. The blessings in Christ Jesus are gifts of grace. Salvation is by grace. Justification, reconciliation, new birth, strength, rescue, deliverance, resurrection, heaven, glory. Grace keeps coming to us in the form of gifts, like a birthday. You like a birthday because you're showered with gifts that really you don't deserve. So I'm going to guess that most of us talk about grace more than we talk about mercy. And I think the reason is because mercy highlights something altogether different than grace does. Now, there's overlapping meaning here. But there are times when Paul specifically uses mercy because he wants to highlight something that's a bit more negative that many Christians today would reject about God and about themselves. What is it? Well, first, I want you to think of two reasons, perhaps, that Paul is going to use the word mercy, and then we'll answer that question. What is it about mercy that's a little more negative that we need to think about that perhaps we don't talk about as much as grace, blessing, gifts, rescue, strength, deliverance, that all Christians, whatever their differences, like to talk about grace. So here are two reasons I will suggest in the larger context of what Paul is saying here as to why he uses the word mercy. First of all, the New Testament message begins with mercy, not grace. It begins with mercy. When Paul says again in verse 6 that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, when you go to where Paul is alluding to in Jeremiah 31:31, and where the Hebrew writer quotes in Hebrews chapter 8, you're going to see an emphasis on mercy, for which that is the ministry that Paul is highlighting. Now, you remember the four aspects of the covenant of grace, the New Testament ministry that Paul alludes to, three of them are rooted in the fourth one. Meaning this, without the fourth one, nothing happens. You don't get grace without this fourth one. So listen again as we highlight those four things. Listening for the fourth one, where the writer Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews will say, because. These three are true because of this bottom root issue. The first one we know is God will put His law in our minds, in our hearts. That's what we saw in chapter 3. The Holy Spirit doesn't engrave them in stones. He engraves them in fleshly tables of the heart. Number two, therefore, God is our God. We are His people. That's number two. Number three, we don't teach our neighbor or our brother anymore knowing the Lord, to know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That just means it's not a human issue anymore. It's not humans trying to get this accomplished. It's God that accomplishes this. Now here's the fourth one. Both writers will say, for or because. Jeremiah 31, because I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Hebrews chapter 8, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Beloved, the first three never happen apart from the mercy of God. Grace doesn't come to us. Not the first gift of grace will ever reach a sinner apart from the mercy of God. He pardons. The word forgive means He is propitious. He forgives. You see, here's the thing, the negative thing that we don't like to talk about as much when it comes to mercy. God can only be merciful if His wrath is propitiated. And many Christians reject the wrath of God. That's the negative as we see it, the negative aspect that I think Paul wants to draw attention to because it's going to help him do ministry. When he thinks of mercy, it's going to help him not to faint. And Paul will often use mercy in connection with the wrath of God. something that we shudder to think about, but something that God wants us to know and to remember. Beloved, think about how terrible sin must be. For the holiness and the justice of God to demand that the payment for sin be eternal punishment and wrath forever. We cannot comprehend the infinite glory and holiness of God and just how terrible sin is. The text that was read this morning, Micah 7:18, where God, Micah says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage? He will not retain his anger forever, his wrath, because he delights in mercy." What does he do with his wrath? His justice demands that wrath be poured out upon sin. How does God settle the tension between mercy and justice? Between pardon and giving exactly what the law demands? Because mercy means God does not do to us what we deserve, because He did it to Christ. He did to Christ what you deserve on the cross. His eternal fury, the fierceness of His wrath. I'm not making those words up. Those are Old Testament words people don't want to talk about. You've read those. The fierceness and fury, the heat and the hotness of His wrath detonated on Christ. No wonder He said, "Who is a God like that? Pardoneth iniquity." You see, without mercy, God cannot be your God. Without mercy, He cannot let you know Him. Without mercy, He will never write a single law in your heart. Because mercy only comes through a just, propitious act of the love of God, where Christ takes our sin and takes that wrath and that punishment so that God can be our God righteously, so that we can know God, and so that God can, in a righteous way, for the glory of His name, write those laws in our hearts and in our minds. Now listen to a couple of places where Paul says it this way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. "We're by nature, even as others, the children of wrath." That's you. You're just like everybody else by nature. You were born that way. Just born naturally, just like everybody else, a child of wrath. Now, what's the next word you think Paul's going to choose? "But God, who is rich in" what? "Mercy." He didn't say grace on purpose, because mercy is all about God's wrath being propitiated. Grace is about God now coming to us with salvation. So He uses grace. "But God, who is rich in mercy, with a great love wherewith He loved us, even we were dead in sins, by grace are you saved." Because of mercy, God's grace comes to us in deadness and He gives us the gift of life. We're quickened. Mercy, wrath. Because of what? Sin. The only thing that separated you was the divine choice of God to deal with your sins in Christ. Romans 9, 22 and 23. "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath?" Now, what word do you think He's going to choose? "And that He might make known the riches of His glory to the vessels of" not grace, mercy. Why? Because of wrath. Now, false apostles at the church of Corinth will never talk about mercy, because they'll never talk about wrath. Nobody wants to hear about wrath, right? But the glory of the cross is that God has justly, righteously, gloriously, for His own name's sake, righteously dealt with sin by God Himself bearing that wrath on the cross. Paul knows that when he thinks about mercy, it's the ministry, it's the message of the new covenant. He's got to start there because all the grace that's going to flow to you now is because God is merciful. Second reason, his New Testament mission. What's Paul's mission field? And what are the conditions of his mission? His mission field in chapter 4 is to lost, blind people, many of which, when Paul preaches, it smells like death unto death. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And when Paul preaches and what he says smells like death, then people want to put him to death. And that's what they tried to do often. That's his mission field. How is mercy specifically designed to help Paul not to faint when on his mission field, blind people that he tries to love and speak the gospel to want to kill him? What are the conditions of his mission field? Persecuted, troubled, perplexed, cast down, delivered to death, always bearing in the body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, perishing body, affliction. And then chapter 11 of this book, just a list of all that he endured as an apostle, as a minister. Not because he was out doing evil things. He just carried the gospel. He was in danger, in danger, in danger in the sea, danger of his countrymen, danger everywhere he went. Beaten 3 times. Shipwreck. A night in the deep. I suppose floating on a plank in the ocean, in the Sea of Galilee. The conditions that Paul is subjected to. How is mercy going to keep him from fainting, losing heart, quitting with people like that? Not to mention the church at Corinth, which chapter 2 says was causing him grief. He was the founding planter of this church. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And his beloved church are taking sides with false apostles, and they're causing him grief. Why would he keep going with that kind of mission? You know, Paul was really a victim of injustice, wasn't he? In fact, I'd say he was a victim of social injustice. Did he deserve that? Man to man. Did he deserve people trying to kill him just because he told them the truth? Did he really deserve what the church at Corinth was doing to him and taking sides with the false apostles when all he had done for this church, man to man, human to human, he didn't deserve this unfair, unjust treatment that he was receiving. Not to mention his own government beat him and put him in prison in Philippi. He was a Roman citizen. Laid his back open, unjust, unfair, no justice for Paul. They gave him a mockery of a trial. Felix, Augustus, all the Agrippa. They just wanted to pad their pockets, Luke would say. Ultimately, his own government executed him. Executed him. Why would he keep going with that kind of unfair treatment? He didn't riot. He didn't get angry. He didn't get malicious. At least as far as the Scripture tells us. How could he do that? Because of mercy, beloved. That's why he mentions mercy. Paul never forgot who he was apart from the mercy of God. And as a result, that made Paul gentle and meek. He never forgot what he was. He would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. What should God do to a man like that? He should wipe him off the planet with his wrath. What should God do to a sinner like you? He should unleash his fury on you forever. Why didn't he? Mercy. mercy. And beloved, it will serve you the same today. I think the problem with the movement about injustice today is no one loves mercy. And so they're angry, they're furious at what may be in reality real injustice. But Paul experienced real injustice. What made him different? Mercy. See? Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. Without a love for mercy, we're just walking in pride. And our pursuit of justice is angry, malicious, and violent. Do you love mercy? How then could you be so short-tempered? How could I be so short-tempered or get malicious when I remember what I was and how mercy rescued me? I think Paul is going to use that word. Because it's going to keep him on mission when he's speaking to lost people that try to kill him and when he's speaking to churches who misunderstand him and get against him. Why does he just quit? Because of mercy. He remembers mercy. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 1 again that we read this morning. Titus, I know that the people on the island of Crete are evil beasts and slow bellies because that's what their own prophets have said. That's what they said. I've witnessed it. It's just true. That's going to be a hard mission to minister to people. So here's what I want you to tell the people to do. Remind them to be subject to the government, principalities, powers, and obey magistrates, judges. Really? Really? To speak evil of no man, particularly the politicians. Don't ever speak evil of a politician, a government official. And don't be brawlers. Now, I would just be totally dishonest if I didn't tell you that sometimes when I'm watching the news and seeing how some of the government officials are ruling over cities, I feel like a brawler. It just means a fighter. Something wells up within me that's probably not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I want to jump through the TV screen and just, I don't know, help out. I just get real worked up. Now, that could be righteous indignation. I hope it is, but likely, probably most of the time, it's not. There should be a displeasure that rises within us over injustice, over things that are unrighteous. That should be there. But Paul says, Titus, don't be a fighter. Don't speak evil of any man. Rather, be gentle. I would be dishonest again if I didn't tell you that that's probably not the feeling that overfloods my soul when I see certain things. Gentleness. But that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Showing all meekness to everybody, even rioters. Right? Now, there is a God-ordained place for government to deal with injustice and lawbreakers. When Paul talks to Titus in the church, he says, meekness to everybody. I can hear Titus saying, Paul, you know that's hard. Just tell me why. Tell me why I should do that. For we ourselves were once upon a time. Now here's where mercy comes in. Titus, when you're trying to minister to people on the island of Crete and they're going to get violent, I want you to remember what you were. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. Serving all kinds of idols, which means a lust and a pleasure. That's what idolatry is. You find something you love, you want to serve it, you try to get it to satisfy your lust and your pleasure. That's idolatry. And then that led you to live in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You remember that? Yeah. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now, what word do you think Paul's going to choose here? On purpose. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Why not grace? Because mercy did not give Paul and Titus which would have been right to do what they deserve. What do you give an idolater? What do you give a disobedient person? What do you give a malicious person? You give them wrath. But God withheld mercy. He withheld it and gave mercy. How? In the kindness and love of God, our Savior, when it appeared on the cross. Being justified by grace. Now here comes grace. Mercy has averted the wrath of God in the cross, and now grace is unleashed in justification, salvation, reconciliation, resurrection, redemption, heaven, rescue, all that grace brings. You cannot have grace without mercy. So Paul knows if he's to continue, he needs grace. He will get grace for ministry. He needs to think about mercy and what he was. Jeremiah did that. Jeremiah was so unjustly treated to the whole nation. And he's speaking exactly what God wants him to. And he says in Lamentations chapter 3, remembering mine affliction and my misery, which means maltreatment. I can't stop thinking about how those people treated me. All I did was bring the word of the Lord. Prison, dungeon, beating, slapped in the face, left for dead, in the quagmire. Remembering, all I can remember is the affliction and the misery. The wormwood and the gall. He is bitter. Wormwood and gall is a symbol for bitterness. He's fighting bitterness. My soul still hath them in remembrance and is humbled within me. That's not the good kind of humility. He just means I am down. I am sunk. You'll be bitter too if all you remember is your misery and your affliction and how somebody treated you. If that's all you can remember is how somebody treated you, you'll be full of bitterness until you remember how God has treated you. And that's what Jeremiah does. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's what? Mercies that we are not consumed. Jeremiah, why does the nation still exist when you're feeling that way? The mercy of God. God had not utterly consumed Israel for a purpose. He was even using the 70 years in Babylon as the rod of His correction. Why is the nation gone? Jeremiah, why aren't you gone? It is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Now Jeremiah kind of lifts up his soul. He's not losing heart anymore. He was ready to faint, and now he's ready to keep going in ministry. Right? His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercy. God is never giving you what you deserve. Ever. He is never wrathful towards you. He will never correct you out of wrath. That's spent. It's gone forever. His wrath toward us is forever spent. There's nothing left in God's wrath for those that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul needs to know in his darkest hour, in his darkest trouble, when he feels faint, the mercy of God is coming fresh. And it's following him every day of his life. And Paul needs that perspective. Why? So that he doesn't faint. Oh, beloved, we need that perspective today. Do you look at things? Are you experiencing things that just make you want to lose heart? Remember, you have a ministry. It's not like Paul's. Mine is not like Paul's. But you have a gift. You have a ministry to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to the lost, and to the church. When you're having a bad day and people just aren't treating you, mom, like you should be treated, or dad, or children, or church member. That doesn't mean we overlook sin. It just means when we can remember how God is treating us at all times, with mercy. Now you can address the problem. Address the injustice. How? Because you love His mercy. If you don't love mercy, it's just all about me. It's the way you treated me. It's what you did to me. It's how unfairly you're treating me. Well, that's not good. But remember, every injustice will be settled by God. And He wants you to know that. Every injustice that you experience or that you see that's a true injustice will be settled, all accounts, in that day. So you can keep ministering. because of His mercy, and you can stay on mission. So now let's look, starting in verse 2, what is the mission that Paul doesn't faint concerning? See, those two big words, therefore, ministry, mercy, is now going to lead him to say what he's going to say and to keep ministering, to keep on mission with a church and with people that oppose Paul. Verse 2. And we'll look at three parts of this mission. Verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, the first part of his mission is the mission to show. That's the word manifestation. It means to exhibit. It means to show clearly. Because of ministry and mercy, Paul, how's he going to present this New Testament ministry as opposed to Moses, who put a veil over his face, who couldn't speak boldly? He's just going to show it. That's it. How simple is that? We tend to want to do other things with the truth. Now, Paul says, when he manifests the truth, he's commending to every man's conscience. That's one way he shows it. Paul shows it with his lifestyle, not just his words. Any person on the planet could have looked at Paul's life. They may not admit it, but conscience would have told them that's a man of integrity and wholeness. What he says, that's what he lives. How important is that today in a cancel culture? How important is it whether a man will admit by his own conscience concerning Paul, they attacked them with their words and with their actions, but their conscience, Paul knew, when they just looked objectively and said, you know, that guy, he's living in a whole way what he's saying. He's not a hypocrite. Because Paul did this in the sight of God. We live in the sight of God. Our mission, whatever it is, whatever our ministry, we now live in the sight of God. That's not a terrifying thing, right? The omnipresence of God is not terrifying to people that love God. It's a comfort, it was to David. It's a strength. The God that loves you, the God that's your Father, you're in His sight. So live in the sight of God when nobody else is around. No matter who's with you, you're always in the sight of God. So Paul wants to show the truth, commending himself to every man's conscience by the way he lives, not just the gospel he speaks. But secondly, under the mission to show, the contrast of what these false apostles are doing. And I think that's what he wants to highlight here. We've got three words that I want to talk about that shows the contrast to Paul's ministry, his mission, just show, manifest truth. What are the false apostles doing? Hiding. See? The devil hides, Paul just uncovers, right? We've got nothing to hide. Three words. The first one is corruption. Chapter 2, verse 17. I think Paul alludes to it there. For we are not as many, many men which corrupt the word of God. That word means to trade, to be a retailer, and then to be a peddler. That wasn't initially a bad word. When you think of peddler, it kind of gives you a negative connotation, right? It didn't start that way. Trader was just someone who had some products. So I'll trade you my product for $10 or whatever the cash is. A retailer, we all know that. Trading, not a bad thing. But a peddler began to take on a negative connotation because of the second word, which is in chapter 4, verse 2. The second part. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. Deceitfully means adulterate. Now this is what happened. The peddler started to adulterate his merchandise and then sell it. Right? If he sold wine, he would add water. Not too much. A little water. If he used a scale to sell his products, he had false weights and balances. So if you put a pound of jerky, I'm thinking of an old trader out in the woods, a pound of jerky, the weight is 8/10 of a pound. Or it's not quite a pound. So he's giving them less product, but he's giving full cash, full amount for a pound of jerky. He just peddled his merchandise. So the peddler would adulterate, which means to add something inferior to something superior. And then the third word. Paul said, walking in craftiness. The peddler was a crafty person. The word means plausible first, like an argument that's plausible. It sounds reasonable, sounds logical. The problem is, it's just dead wrong. The peddler had to make his wine look plausible, look reasonable, look good. He couldn't add a gallon of water. Something's wrong with that. Okay. And the second part of the word craftiness means misleadingly attractive. The peddler adulterates to make it misleadingly attractive. Now, here's the problem. We're not talking about jerky. We're talking about the word of truth. Paul, in the New Testament ministry, would not do that. He didn't need to do that. Make it misleadingly attractive. In our culture of Christianity, that happens a lot, right? It could happen to us. We get so concerned about getting people in the church, we tend to mislead them with attractions that are not the main event. Right? That can happen to any of us. It's like owning a piece of the beach and trying to convince people to come take a vacation to the beach, and you show them everything but the beach. Paul says, sand, sun, ocean, there it is. False apostles say, don't show them that. Let's build a boardwalk with all these arcades and attractions right on the beach, sort of hide the beach and get them to come down. Now, they did this, Paul said, because godliness was a means of gain. Like the peddler, they wanted gain and they weren't attracted to the beach. And if you have no attraction for the beach, the hot sand, the suntan oil, sticky, and it's just so hot you get burned, you don't attract people to the beach. And the false apostles, who didn't know mercy, who didn't love the beach, attracted them to the boardwalk. Now let me ask you something. How can you make this more attractive? But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of Jesus Christ. Can you improve on that? Paul says no. So what does Paul do? Open, clear manifestation of the gospel. The devil hides things. We've got nothing to hide because the attraction is the Lord Himself. It would be blasphemous for us to try to hide the main attraction and try to get people to come based on a lesser attraction rather than the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul would not hide. He would openly manifest the gospel. He would not peddle the gospel. Now, what are some of the ways that we could peddle the gospel today? When I say we, I mean all Christians. One is with a form of a gospel that says if you obey God, some really good things are going to happen. I'm going to go on a limb and say probably some of us here have believed that, no matter what church we've ever been in. If I obey God, if I serve God, some difficult things may come, but all in all, there's going to be improvement in my marriage, with my children for sure. My job's going to get better. Relationships will just thrive. Why? Because I was obedient. That's a prosperity gospel. See, prosperity gospel is not just about getting money. There are variant forms that probably everyone here has bought into to some degree. You remember when you used to think, if I serve God, if I'm a good wife or I'm a good husband, then good's going to come. But what if it doesn't? You'll faint, right? You'll faint. So a prosperity kind of gospel, many derivatives. The idea that because you serve God, He's going to give you best vacation, best house, best marriage, best job, best vacation, best everything. That's how we think by nature. That's how we approach God without faith. Okay. Secondly is trying to hide suffering. The false apostles would never give the cost of discipleship. You can't get anybody in your church if you tell them, look, it's through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. That's the first thing Paul said on his first missionary journey. They were converted. He went back to the churches and says, it's much tribulation. Remember, it's much tribulation. Jesus in Luke chapter 14. There was a great multitude following him. Now, what would you say to a great multitude to get them into your church? I mean, that's what you would want, right? I tell you, you wouldn't say this. If you don't hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, and your own life. And if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot follow me. Now, if Jesus had a campaign manager, he would say, Lord, you can't say that. They're not going to vote for you. He told them the truth of discipleship. Do you know that? See, we lose sight of that in a culture of Christianity that's been sort of kind to us, right? But it's changing rapidly. Are you ready to not faint? Jesus said, tribulation is going to come. It's part of the plan of God in some form, as a Christian or other ways. And so Paul would openly manifest truth. He wouldn't hide the truth. He wouldn't peddle the gospel because he wasn't in it for filthy lucre or sordid gain. The gain for Paul was the glory of Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What do you do when you have a Savior like that? You just openly tell people. No trickery. No peddling. No hiding. They probably won't like the wrath thing. We'll just act like it doesn't exist. No, friend, you deserved wrath. And Jesus bore the wrath. He's glorious. That's the first part of His mission. Second part. The mission to serve. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The problem was not with Paul hiding the gospel. The problem was lostness. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul's mission is to serve the church, your servants, and he's going to serve the lost. How? By not preaching himself. Now, false apostles are going to preach themselves. Remember, they're the ones that are concerned about appearances and not the weakness of suffering like Paul is going to talk about. They were probably nice-looking men. Paul was not a nice-looking man. His speech was contemptible and his bodily appearance was like, not so good. That's what he said in this book, right? I see these false apostles transforming themselves into angels of light, probably very handsome men. So Paul will not talk about himself, and in that way he serves the lost because he manifests truth, and in that way he serves the church because it's not about him. It's about Jesus Christ. So let me ask a few interpretation questions on verse 4. What does it mean to be lost? That's one question. How does Satan blind people? Right? That's a question I want to ask. Why does he blind lost people? Okay? And that's all we'll have time for, if that, this morning. What does it mean to be lost? Lost people are blind in their minds and do not believe, according to Paul. Right? Our gospel we hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Who's that? In whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds of them that believe not. Lost people are unsaved people who are blind in their minds. And they're unbelievers. Now here's the question, what are they blind to? We all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Verse 4. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're bound to glory, to glory, to glory. Can't see it. They're unsaved. Are you lost? Have you seen glory? Well, let's look at the next thing. Why does he do this? Well, Paul says why the devil does this. That the God of this world is the prince of this world, the prince of the power of air, the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's who he is. Why does he do this? lest the light of the glorious gospel, in the original language, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He doesn't want it to illuminate them. Now, to light and to shine is different than simply knowing it as historical fact, right? Paul identifies the gospel in chapter 15 of the first letter. Jesus Christ died, buried, risen again the third day. He identifies the gospel here as what? The glory of God. They're blinded to the glory of the Christ in the historical events of the gospel, right? Anybody can know the gospel in terms of its historicity and the details of it. But Paul says he doesn't want the light to illuminate on that cross or that subject. What does that mean? Let me give you two verses in the book of Hebrews and one here that I think point to what this means. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it's a form of the word light or shine here, where the writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days after which you were illuminated, the light shined. You endured a great fight of affliction." They endured affliction. Why? Because they were illuminated at a point in time. The light shined. All right? What does that mean? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. The writer is addressing a hypothetical, but we want to see the definition of illumination. So here's how he says it. "For it is impossible for those once enlightened, illuminated, light shine, and taste of the heavenly gifts and partakers of the Holy Ghost and taste the good word of God." Now, you already know it before I say it. The devil does not want them to taste the glory of Christ in the mind. That's what illumination means. Now, you could sit at a table and there's a plate of food and you can rationally have a judgment about that food. That's a steak. I cut it. It's a little bit tender red inside. The juice is running everywhere. Potatoes are succulent, light. Butter's there. Asparagus, snap, firm, not too tender. I just had rational judgment and I could say, I believe in what's on that plate. That's a far cry difference from putting it on the tongue. And that is what the devil does not want to happen. He doesn't care if you know the gospel. He doesn't care. He does not want you to taste it, to be illuminated. He doesn't want the light of the glory of Christ to illuminate your mind. That's what he doesn't want. That's what he's seeking to do. And then how does he do this? The parable of the sower. And I'm finished. Where Jesus speaks about this very God of the world, the devil. He would say, the sower sows the seed, which is the word of God in Luke chapter 8. And it's sown by the wayside. Then the devil cometh and taketh away the word sown in the heart, lest they believe and be saved. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Why is the devil doing this? He doesn't want the light to shine. He doesn't want you to be saved. So what does he do? He snatches the word sown in the heart. Now, two things here. Where is he doing that? In the church. Because those by the wayside heard the word of God. Now, in their day, it may have been on the street, may have been the synagogue, may have been Jesus talking to the crowd. But today, it's online radio or the church. I fear the devil's here right now. And he's blinding. He's blinding. Now, notwithstanding, his ability to accomplish this is overturned in verse 6, and we'll get there. But we're just talking about what he's trying to do. He thinks he can accomplish this. And with the world, with the lost, he's very effective. He's working with blindness to blind. See, he snatches the word. Mark 4 says he does it immediately. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, those that understand not, he snatches it. What does he want to happen? He doesn't want you to think, beloved. He doesn't want you to understand the word. He wants you to come in church and sit down and immediately go somewhere else with your mind. I know, I've done that. It's hard at times to train your mind. He does not want you to think about who Jesus is, because when you start doing that, things happen. That's how we're transformed, chapter 3, verse 18. Right? So he's right in church. He's blinding because he's snatching the word. Now, the devil is only one being, and I don't think that means the parable language is not literal, like he reaches down in your brain and he grabs it and pulls it out. Just with all the distractions. In fact, the third soil, the stony ground soil, what does he do? Cares of this life, riches, and the pleasures of this life choke the word. That's how he does it. He's got all his demons with all over social media, all over the air, all over the world, drawing your attention away from Christ. Now, he cannot blind the believer like he blinds the lost, but let me ask you, how effective, or what is the blinding effect of the devil on your life right now? How easily does he distract you from the Word of God? The very Word that Paul says transforms, metamorphosis, as we see that image from glory to glory. That's how he does it, and that's how he tries to distract us with all that you can be doing today when you leave, and all that you have to do or you want to do 6 days a week that keeps you from beholding the light and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking with your minds. Remember, he's blinding the minds of them that believe not. And of course, the other word I said I would give you is in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's that? The glory of Christ. He does not want you to see gospel as treasure, as glory. He doesn't want you to love it. He doesn't want you to see it as precious. But he's okay if you see it. Really, he's okay. I believe the gospel. He wants to blind your mind to glory. And Peter will say in chapter 2 of his epistle, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, there's illumination, you've tasted to whom coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and what? Precious. When you're illuminated, you taste glory as precious. And that's what the devil does not want. We're going to see later that notwithstanding his work with the lost, Paul's confidence, his hope, and the reason Paul doesn't faint because of this ministry and this mercy is the God that commands light to shine out of darkness. What does he do? He shines in the heart. He illuminates to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tried to give people knowledge. Do you know the Lord? No. Well, here's what you need to know about Jesus. But Paul knew he couldn't command light to shine. It just was death to people. But he kept going. How many people do you think Paul talked to that, I'm just not interested in that? Why did he just keep doing it? Because of verse 6. God commands the light to shine. He illuminates so that we see him as treasure, that we love him. Deuteronomy 36, I will circumcise their heart to love God. We don't love him. Only God can raise the dead and give light. How does Paul see himself as a messenger of the New Testament? He preaches and he keeps speaking the word. He keeps manifesting because he knows that he could be speaking to someone and God would immediately shine into the dark heart and illuminate where somebody says, say that again? Well, I never saw it. That's glorious to me. Jesus died for me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Where once it meant nothing. That's our hope, isn't it? With anybody that we know that's lost, what's our hope? It's the God that shines in the dark souls and He raises them to life. And He gives us the privilege of being messengers, agents, as Paul saw himself. So Paul does not faint. Beloved, are we fainting? There's a lot facing us in the future. We are perplexed like Paul in many ways. There are many doubts, many things unknown that are just around the corner. We have ministry, different than Paul's, but we have it. It means to serve. We have mercy, praise God. And we have mission. So don't faint. Don't lose heart. Keep ministering the Word of God to one another to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray.